Thank you so much, Jerry. I really appreciate the fact that not only did God bless us with someone gifted, but a friend of mine got to come hang out. Open your Bibles to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. We're going to look at verses 1 through 14 today. John chapter 14, verses 1 through 14. I apologize for some of you who are behind the polls. I move. So you might see me and you might not see me, but then again, some of you say, Jim, that's just how we like it. So I retract my apology. Our purpose this week is to study John chapter 14, 15, 16, and 17 for the purposes of God really encouraging us this week with the theme, as you've seen in your material, of let not your hearts be troubled. Jesus starts off this section to his disciples and he says to them, let not your hearts be troubled. You're going to hear him say it again, word for word, other times in the passages as we're going to be studying. And you're also going to hear him encourage them in that same way throughout the study. And we're going to be breaking that all down. As you know, the time that Jesus was teaching his disciples here was in the last hours of his life before he went to the cross. He's already had the Passover meal with his disciples. They're now most either in the upper room or on their way to the garden. All this is happening in a transition time as they have finished the Passover meal. And now they're heading to the garden. And Jesus knows that he's about to go to the Father. And at the same time, not only does he know that he's about to go to the Father, he also knows that everything's about to get really, really crazy. And his disciples need some intense teaching in this time. And he's alone with them to just really teach them about the importance of, we're going to see in a few sessions later, the abiding relationship and all the different things. And folks, I just really felt like as I prayed over what God wanted us to have as our theme for this Bible cruise that we're going to be doing, I just really sensed that God wanted me to take some time through his word to encourage you. Oh, by the way, because of the days that we're living in now, if you understand where we are when it comes to end times and Bible prophecy and the signs that are being fulfilled in the day we live, things are about to get even more crazy. And Jesus says to us, let not your hearts be troubled. And that's what we're going to be looking at this week. We're going to be pulling out, what was Jesus trying to teach his disciples in those last hours that we need to know now? And you're going to see, I pray, God brings such an encouragement. My prayer is that in these last days, people actually do ask us to give reason for the hope that lies within us because of the fact that we're not freaking out like everybody else will be, that we are trusting until he comes to get us. Now, with that in mind, I'm going to give you a little commercial as well, a little information. We're actually going to add to our study chapter 13 in the very, very last session, because I really believe that there's something in John 13 there in the upper room in Jesus' washing of the disciples' feet that I really feel like at the end of our study, in our last session, we're going to go back after looking at chapter 14, 15, 16, and 17. We're going to go back and look at something in John 13 and how to apply all of this that we've been taught. So we've got a lot to cover. And for those of you that have heard me teach, you know, everybody else, buckle up because I can't help but do it fast because I love the Word of God and I just want to teach His Word. People say, Jim, are you going to be teaching John 14? And I'm like, well, actually, yeah, I want to teach you the Bible using John 14, 15, 16, and 17. And we're going to be taking a lot of side roads, if you will, in the Scriptures. I don't have a whole lot to say, but God's Word has a ton to say. And so what we're going to do, if you don't have note paper, please get some. You've got that material there in your Padfolio's ability. I'm going to be giving you a lot of scriptures to write down. I'm going to be actually asking you to read along with me. Some I'm just going to say, write this down. We don't have time to go there. We're going to keep moving. So John chapter 14, verses 1 through 14 is what we're going to be looking at in our session this morning. And I got to move to the two spots where there's enough light. I'll either read from here or right here. And for the fun of it, I think I'll start right here. I'm getting to the age where I need light or else I can't read my Bible. Jesus says in John 14, verses 1 through 14, he says, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I'm going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." Let's pray together. Father, as we dive into your word today, I know and we know that apart from you, we can do nothing. And you are the one who's going to give us insight and understanding. And you've called me and gifted me, but at the same time, I don't want to do this in my own strength. I want to yield to your spirit this morning as you use my mouth and you use my heart and my mind and the ways that you've gifted and called me, Lord, for your purposes. And so, Lord, today I publicly acknowledge that I don't have anything to say, but I got a lot I want to say by the power of your spirit. And so I yield to you in this time. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus says, "Let not your hearts be troubled." I already talked about that in my intro about he's trying to encourage them and say, hey, it's going to get crazy, but you shouldn't be worried. It's going to get crazy, but you shouldn't be worried. And then he makes an interesting statement. He says this. He says, "You believe in God, believe also in me." Now, as you're going to see in our study, Jesus makes many bold claims throughout this time about his deity, about the fact that he and the Father are one, and that he is in the Father and the Father is in him. And he's beginning this to them to help them understand this even more now. But also, there's something else to this that you might not have seen before. You see, how had they believed in God before? Had they ever seen God? By the way, for those that don't remember, I'm going to ask questions, and if you're late, it's not my fault. Had they ever seen God? No. And then he's saying to them, you don't know this, but I'm about to disappear. I'm about to be gone, or you won't see me anymore. You believed in a God you haven't seen, and you've trusted in him. I want you to believe in me now the same way that you believed in the Father, because I'm not going to be here. Put a bookmark here and go to 1 Peter chapter 1. Go to 1 Peter chapter 1. In 1 Peter chapter 1, listen to verses 3 through 9. 1 Peter 1 verse 3, "Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Listen to what he says in these next two verses. "Though you have not seen him," meaning Jesus, "though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that it is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." He says, look, in the way that you have believed in the Father, you're going to need to believe in me now. You believe in me because you see me and you've walked with me and you've eaten with me and you've touched me and we've hung out. I'm about to go to the Father. Oh, yes, and he says it a little later on. He goes, in a little while, you'll see me, but then you won't see me. You need to believe in me in the same way that you believed in God. Not only is he saying, I am the same as God and God and I are one, he's also saying, in the way in which you have believed in a God you have never seen, you're going to need to believe in me because I'm not going to be visible to you in your human eyes. But then he makes a very interesting statement, and I'm just going to be honest with you folks and tell you what Jesus says next, which many of us have heard over and over, I have seen in one way, but in my study came to realize it's not what he was saying. See, what does he say next in our section? If you go back to John 14, he says, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you?" Now, we're going to just stop right there. We'll come back to the fact that he's going to prepare a place and come back for us. But for years, I've had it taught to me that Jesus is preparing a place for me in heaven. You ever heard that said? There's even a song out there that says, it took him 6 days to make the universe. He's been working on my place in heaven for 2,000 years. I can't wait to see what it's going to look like. You know what I'm talking about? We've got this mindset that Jesus says, I'm going and I'm preparing a place for you, and then I'll come back and get you. And for years we thought that Jesus went to go make our place ready, right? It's not what he's saying. Look closely at the context. He says, in my Father's house are, they already exist, many rooms. All right? And then he says, if it weren't so, why would I have already told you that I go prepare a place for you? So actually, this isn't the first time he told them that he goes to prepare a place for them. He's actually referring to something he's been telling them all along. And I'm just going to tell you what it is, and I'm going to lay it out for you scripturally next. When Jesus says, in my Father's house are many rooms, and I go to prepare a place for you, what he's actually saying is, in my Father's presence, the word rooms could also be translated abiding places. Some of your translations say mansions. The presence of God. In my Father's presence are many abiding places. How he prepared a way for them to go was through his death, was through his resurrection. That's how he prepared the place. Folks, hopefully you understand that on the cross, Jesus cried out to Tetelestai in the Greek. It's finished, paid in full. And the Bible says that after he died, he went and sat down at the right hand of God the Father. He's making intercession for us, but how he makes intercession for us is by being alive. He lives continually, and the fact that he'll never die is how he intercedes for us. Let me just take a little quick commercial and just say this for you. Some of you have been taught that Jesus' intercession is that the Father was angry at us, and Jesus died for us, and God wanted to send us to hell, but Jesus said, no, Daddy, this one's covered by my blood. Folks, that's bad teaching, because that has the Father feeling one way and the Son feeling a different way. That's impossible. God the Father and God the Son. You're going to see Jesus say this later in our study of John 14. He says, my Father loves you already. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Folks, God the Father doesn't feel one way and Jesus has to calm him down. No, they see things the same. And so when Jesus says, when the Bible says that he's interceding on our behalf, he's not trying to plead for us. He just intercedes by living. Because we're in him and he's in us. And we're going to get into all that in our study. But so when Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you, I used to always say, he's preparing a place for me. Haven't we said that? He already prepared it. Actually, in Ephesians 2:6, it says that I'm already seated in the heavenly realms in Christ. Makes my head hurt. I don't understand that, but I believe it. So don't think that when Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you, he's going to go and turn your bed down like the guy does. And Jesus is not up there turning your towel into a seal or an elephant. In my Father's house, in his presence, are many rooms. And then he said, if it weren't so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? Now we got to say, wait a minute, when did Jesus ever say that he'd go prepare a place for us? We thought that was the first time he ever said it. I'm going to show you all the way through the scriptures that actually Jesus had been saying it all along. Now, what I want to do first, though, is show you that the Bible uses many different words for heaven. So when he talks about in my Father's house, all right, go with me to Luke chapter 12, and I'm going to ask you to give me what the word is you think that the passage in this section uses for a description of heaven. Luke chapter 19, verses 11 and 12. Luke chapter 19, verses 11 and 12. I'm going to read it to you, and then you tell me what you believe the word is that the Bible uses to describe heaven. It says, as they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable, because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Kingdom is one. There's another one. He went where else? A distant country, a far country. Here we see a reference to heaven. Jesus in this parable is talking about how he's going to go to the Father, and then he's going to come back and set up his kingdom. Well, in the same way, heaven's described as a far country. All right, go with me to Hebrews chapter 11. Look at verses 10 and 16. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 10 and 16. Verse 10 says this, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God, And then in verse 16, but as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he's prepared for them a city. What are the words now being used to describe heaven? A city, a country. Again, we see that the Bible continues. I'm going to show you a couple more. The Bible continues with many words to describe heaven. So when Jesus says, in my Father's house, he's not talking about an actual structure. By the way, does God live in a house? What did Solomon say when he was designed and built the temple by God? He said, you can't live in this place. The whole universe can't contain you. So when Jesus says, in my Father's house are many rooms, he's really saying, in heaven, the presence of God. Folks, you got to understand, this is where it gets really hard for some of us. Because if you understand the Bible about the end times and what happens in the book of Revelation, at the end of the tribulation period, at the end of the 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth, the Bible actually says that God makes a new heaven and a new earth, right? Well, that messes us up. We're like, what's wrong with the old heaven? I thought the old heaven was nice. Well, actually, when it says new heaven, it's talking about the new planet and the skies that are around it. And what happens in the new heaven and the new earth? In Revelation 19, it says, now the dwelling of God is with men. He comes to live with us. Again, God is not limited by time and space. He's everywhere and all places. But Jesus is just simply saying, in my Father's presence, there's lots of room. There's lots of room. But I'm going to the Father to prepare a place for you. In other words, the only way you can get there is through me. Through my life, my sinless life, my death on the cross, my resurrection. So he's not preparing a place for us. He already prepared it 2,000 years ago, thank the Lord. And when you by faith believe that what Jesus did covers you and you receive his forgiveness by faith and he puts his spirit within you, guess what? It sounds crazy. You're there. You're there. You're already there because you're in Christ and he's in you and all that. You're already there. And on top of that, you're guaranteed you're there. And you're going to see all the way through as we look. Stop worrying about it. He ain't turning your bed down. You're already there. Let's look at a couple other descriptions. Go to Luke chapter 23. In Luke 23, verse 43. And he, meaning Jesus, said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in what? Paradise. Revelation 2, verse 7, real quick. If you can turn there as fast as me, then you'll read it with me, along with me. Otherwise, just listen to it. Revelation 2, verse 7. It says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So we've already seen that the scripture calls heaven a far country, a city, a kingdom, a paradise. There's others. If you want to write this down and look at it later, you can look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 11, another place that calls it an eternal kingdom. We've also got John chapter 14, as we know in verse 2, where it's called a house. When he says, in my Father's house are many rooms, he's just simply saying in heaven, there's lots of room. In heaven, in the presence of God, there's lots of room. And I go and prepare a place for you. How does he prepare a place for us? Through his death. Through his death. Through the sinless life, by dying on the cross, by rising from the dead, and then entering into the presence of God. He's already prepared a place. Oh, this is a tough one, folks. Stick with me here, because you're probably going to hear something you haven't heard before. Some of you that heard me teach probably have heard this. He has already prepared a place for the whole world. That doesn't mean the whole world is going to heaven. Don't misunderstand. In Colossians chapter 1, it says that God was in Christ, reconciling all things to himself, things in heaven, things on the earth, things under the earth. At the moment that Jesus died on the cross, he paid for the sins of the whole world. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2 puts it this way, that Jesus died not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the entire world. Jesus died for the whole world, and at the moment that he died on the cross, he paid for the sins of everyone. The message of the gospel is not God's mad, and if you ask him, he'll forgive you. The message of the gospel is God's already forgiven you. You have to receive it. For those who receive it, they become the children of God. They receive the right to become the children of God. The message of the gospel is not God's mad, and if you ask him, he'll forgive you. The message of the gospel is God's not mad. That's why he showed his love by dying for you. But Romans 5, we'll see this later in our study. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so, folks, what I want you to understand is Jesus prepared a place for the whole world. Now it's only those who receive it by faith. Now, I know I'm talking to mostly Christians, because who in the world would go on a cruise ship and sit in a Bible study unless they're a believer? But there may be people in here who God has brought and you don't know him yet. Here's the message I want you to hear. And if you hear anything else, that's great. But I want you to hear this. If you're here today and you don't know you're going to heaven, Jesus has already prepared a place for you, but you don't get to experience it unless you receive him by faith. When you stop trying to be good enough to go to heaven, you stop trying to earn it, and you just believe it, that it is yours, and you believe, Jesus, I need a Savior because I'm a sinner, and I broke your law, and I am guilty. But you said that if I believe, you would give me eternal life. If you would like to receive that today, please come see me or somebody in this place before you leave and get right with God. Now, at the same time, when did Jesus ever tell them? He says, if this weren't true, why would I have told you that I go prepare a place for you? See, when I for years first read this, I thought that's the first time he ever told me he's going to go prepare a place for him, because I thought the preparing was still future. Well, it was at this time because he hadn't died yet. So what I want to do is I want to show you all the different places, well, not all, but many of the different places that Jesus actually had already told them about his going to prepare a place for them. Let's start in John chapter 8. John chapter 8, verses 21 and 22. In John 8:21, it says this, so Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. And so I'm reading 31, sorry, I told you the lighting was bad. 21, so he said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. So the Jews said, will he kill himself, since he says, where I am going, you cannot come? So here he's beginning to talk about his going to prepare a place for them. They're missing it. In John chapter 13, verses 31 through 38, you'll see another place that he vaguely refers to his death. In John 13, verses 31 through 38, it says, when he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you, and you will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I say also to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you're my disciples if you have love one for another. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I'll lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. So again, here he's giving a glimpse of, he says, I'm going away. And where I'm going, you can't come, at least not now. Later you will. But let me tell you that there actually were three times in the Gospel of Mark in chapter 8, 9, and 10. And I want you to turn there and see it. Go to Mark chapter 8 and look at chapter 8, verse 31. And I want you to tell me why they didn't hear him. Mark chapter 8, verse 31 through 32. I'm going to read to you this section where he's talking to them about him is going away and he's going to die. He even literally says, I'm going to rise again 3 days later. I want you to tell me in each of these passages, chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10, why they didn't see it. Mark 8, verse 31 says this. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Why did Jesus said, hey guys, let me just tell you, I'm going to go to the Father, but how I'm going to go to the Father is they're going to kill me. Let me hand it over to the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. They're going to kill me. 3 days later, I'll rise again. Why does Peter rebuke him? Take a wild guess.
Likely because of the teaching of the suffering Messiah and the glorious Messiah, and he was focused on the glorious Messiah.
That's a wonderful way to put it. Wonderful way to put it, Warren. Because there's been a teaching in the Old Testament of the suffering Messiah and the glorious Messiah. He was focused on the glorious Messiah, and it was ignoring the suffering. In other words, do y'all realize that here Jesus says, I'm going to be killed, and 3 days later I'm going to rise, and Peter says, you're wrong. Isn't that amazing? By the way, this is the same Peter that just prior to this, when Jesus said, who do men say that I am? And they said all those different names. And then he said, well, who do you say that I am? This same Peter said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon Johnson. By the way, if you don't know that. Think about it. Son of John. Simon, son of John. John's son. Y'all are jealous now. Simon, blessed are you, Simon Johnson, because flesh and blood hasn't opened your eyes to this, but my Father in heaven has opened your eyes. So Peter makes his profession of faith. Jesus says, you know what? You got insight from my Father. And immediately after that, Jesus says to the same guy, he's just said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. He says, you're wrong. I'm not going to let that happen. We see from other gospel accounts, Jesus is knowing that Satan's talking through him now. He has to say, get behind me, Satan. But he missed it. Jesus said, I'm going to be killed. 3 days later, I'll rise. He missed it, though, because he was focused on what he wanted Jesus to be. We have a tendency sometimes to miss out on what God's doing in our life. I'm going to just tell you. We all have that same tendency, even though we're born again and we've been given the Spirit of God and we've been given insight from the Father. We want things to go the way we want things to go. And a lot of times we miss out on what God's doing because we're more focused on how we want Jesus to be. Well, I thought Jesus was going to heal him. I thought Jesus was going to let me keep that job. I thought Jesus was going to let me fill in the blank. Folks, you'll miss out on what God's doing if you're more focused on how you think Jesus ought to be in your life. Go to Mark chapter 9. Jesus teaches them again in verses 30 through 32. Mark chapter 9, verse 30. Then they went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he didn't want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. But they did not understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask him. Why did they miss it on this one? Fear. Confusion. They didn't understand what he was doing, and they were afraid to ask, so they just kind of sat there in confusion. You ever been there? Haven't we all been there? How many of you understand fully what God is doing right now in your life? I don't either. I mean, even in the whole preparation for this cruise, a lot of stuff didn't go like we thought it was going to go, even with Mitch getting sick. And I flew to Nashville to go hang out with him. And at that time, we were still praying that he'd be able to go because the doctor said his cancer was such that he could still go on the cruise. And then, as some of you know, as you've heard me share with you, he's lost so much weight in the treatment that he fell and literally had to have his face reconstructed because he hit a desk on the way down. And the surgery went well and his sight is actually okay, but they had to put 3 pieces of metal to hold his eye in his socket. And sometimes we say, God, you messed up. Other times we just don't know and we get afraid and confused and we don't even ask. We just think it's easier to just not deal with it. Folks, let me just tell you something. If you don't ask, God still knows how you feel. If you're confused, angry, hurt, scared, disillusioned, whatever it is, God, you not saying anything isn't keeping it from him. Psalm 139, David says, before a word is even on my tongue, you know it completely. So let me just tell you, something I've learned in my walk with the Lord, He doesn't get mad when you say, I don't understand. Why? We've already been taught, don't ask why. No, Jesus said it. Didn't Jesus cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? If Jesus can ask why, I can ask why. And actually, if you walk through the scriptures, you'll see that a lot of the times that God doesn't do things the way we want, He's trying to pull something out of us. Now we're talking. Look at Job. Take Job. We got Job chapter 1 and chapter 2 where all this stuff happens and he did not accuse God of wrongdoing. And naked I came into this world and naked I'll return. And we say, man, what an awesome response. Keep reading. Job gets to a point where he says, this ain't fair. Can a man talk to God? I think I'm righteous. I don't understand why this is happening. He even says there's more hope for a tree than there is for a man. You cut a tree down and at least a shoot comes back. What is there for man? He even says later on, I wish there were never knees to receive me. In other words, I wish I'd never been born. But God doesn't get mad. In that time he comes and when he meets with him, he says, hey, you've got a lot of things you've been asking me about. You want to ask about, I'll answer all your questions. Answer a couple for me real quick. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Where's the snow stored? And he starts going through all, by the way, does anybody realize that God, in answering Job's questions, uses creation to prove his godness? Isn't that what Romans chapter 1 says he's doing right now to the whole world? Romans chapter 1, verse 18 and following, the wrath of God's being revealed against the ungodliness and the wickedness of those who suppress the truth by their wickedness. For what may be known about God has been clearly seen through what? Creation. Through creation, through what has been made. His divine nature, his eternal qualities have been clearly seen through what has been made. Isn't that interesting? When God shows up, his answers to Job's questions are, well, let me ask you a couple quick ones first. How did I make all this? And were you a part of it? And Job actually comes to a deeper understanding of who God is. What does he say? I'd heard of you, but now I've seen you. I'm just going to keep my mouth shut. But he didn't sin by asking those questions. You can almost picture God saying, now we're getting somewhere, Job. That first response, that's wonderful. That's a nice Sunday school answer. But how do you really feel? Because I already know. Folks, let me just tell you, you want to grow in your knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? Get alone with him and say, I don't understand. And don't be afraid to ask. The disciples didn't understand, but they were afraid to ask. Go to chapter 10. Here Jesus actually goes even deeper and pours his heart out. Mark chapter 10, look at verses 32 through 34. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid, and talking to the 12 again, he began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. I mean, here Jesus goes into great detail. Here he says, look, they're going to do this, they're going to do that, they're going to spit on me, I'm going to be handed over to the Gentiles, all this stuff. By the way, does anybody know what the reaction was to this third time that he told them this? First time, they said, Peter says, you're wrong. I don't agree with that. The second time, they didn't understand, and so they didn't dare ask. The third time now, he goes into great detail and pours his heart out to them. What's the reaction? What? You look, James and John go, hey, that's a nice lesson, Jesus. Who's going to sit on your right and who's going to sit on your left? I'm going to be killed. They're going to spit on me. They're going to mock me. They're going to do all this stuff. 3 days later, I'm going to rise from the dead. Who's going to sit on your right? Who's going to sit on your left? Again, more interested in how it affected them than it did what God was doing in his kingdom. Boy, do we see ourselves in this or what? You know? I've been a pastor long enough to know you could just pour your whole heart out. Let the Spirit of God speak through you as you teach the Word of God, speak spiritual truths and all this stuff. And afterwards, everybody wants to talk to you whether or not they like the music. Because we're more focused on what we want and how it affects us than we are really about what God's doing. So when Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you, evidence from the passage shows us there already were plenty of space. He wasn't making a space for us. That it was just through his death. And on top of that, he said, if it weren't so, would I have not already told you? And he had all along. The preparing of the place was through his death. That's how he prepared a place for us. Hey, let me read you one last passage. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 10. We know John chapter 14, verse 6. Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Listen to Hebrews chapter 10. I'm going to read to you verses 1 through 23. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 23. It says, for since the law was but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, they would have been ceased to be offered. Since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world and he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and in burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifice. Sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Folks, it's been done. It's been done. And I thank the Lord for that. Let's go back to John chapter 14 in the time we have left. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. This is a bold statement. Now, for the sake of time, I'm going to give you some scriptures to go look at yourself because I want to keep moving so we get to where we are. Otherwise, if I get behind on the first session, we'll never finish this whole study. But in John chapter 8, we see that Jesus said that he and the Father are one. And he says, well, actually, if you go look at it, you'll say that when they asked him he said, wait a minute, who are you? He says, I am. Now, by the way, does anybody know why Jesus said, I am? Yeah, if you go back to Exodus chapter 3, when Moses meets God at the burning bush, and God sends him to go set the Israelites free, he says, if I'm going to go tell them that their God sent me to them, what's your name? And God says, my name is I am. And so Jesus was talking about how Abraham in John chapter 8, in that section, write it down, John chapter 8, verses 12 through 59, John chapter 8, verse 12 through 59, Jesus, in that whole section, talks about how Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing his day. He saw it and was glad. They said, wait a minute, hang on for a second. Now we know you're nuts. Now we know you're demon-possessed. Because Abraham, you're not even 50 years old. And you've seen Abraham? And then he made this statement. He said, before Abraham was born, I am. Folks, the Bible even says that the people knew what he said because they picked up stones. They tried to kill him right then because he said he was God. Now, this is very important. I'm not going to spend too much time on this, but I really need to say it. There are a lot of cults out there today who claim to be Christian, but they don't believe Jesus is God. And that is what separates true Christianity from everything else that's false. Because the Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus is a son of God, an emanation from God. If you were to drop a rock in a pond and the ripples would go out like this, they believe there's only one God and there are many other ripples. Jesus is one of the closer ripples. They think that he's an emanation from God. The Mormons believe that Jesus and Satan were brothers. If you were to ask some of these people, do you believe that Jesus is the son of God? They'd say yes. But they also think you're a son of God. I'm a son of God. But if you were to ask them, is Jesus God himself? They would say no. And you cannot be a Christian faith if you don't believe that Jesus is God. First John, he even talks about that. This is what separates falsehood from truth. Is Jesus God? And you need to understand that. And you want further proof, because I'm being honest with you, there may be someone in this room that never really understood this. I pastored in church in Chicago. Actually, we got a couple of Chicago people from that church sitting over here. I'd love to see you guys. Barb more than Frank. But you're welcome. But there was a man back then at that church, he was in his 80s, who came to me one time in my office, and he said, Jim, I've been going to this church for a long, long time, and you're saying something that's bothering me. I said, what's that? He goes, you keep acting like Jesus always existed. Jesus didn't come into the world until he was born of Mary. So I sat down with this man and walked him through how Jesus always existed, and I said, you want further proof that Jesus is God? Not only Genesis 1, let us make man in our image, not only the incarnations of Christ that happened, or the pre-incarnations, if you will, the theophanies when he would come and visit, and they fell at his feet, and he didn't tell them to get up. What does it say in the Ten Commandments? You shall have no other gods, correct? You are not to bow down to anyone but God himself, correct? What does it say in Philippians chapter 2, verse 10, that in the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father? Folks, the Bible would not tell you to bow to Jesus if he were not God. Jesus is God. He is God himself. Go real quick to John chapter 10. I already told you about John chapter 8. You write that one down and look at it later on. In John chapter 10, verses 27 through 30, Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. And if you were to take that word in the Greek that says I and the Father are one and put it into our language, he is pretty much saying we have the same DNA. You see, I have children. Becky and I have been blessed by God with three kids, Nicole, Lisa, and AJ. And if you were to do a DNA test on them, you'd see that they came from us. There was a connection. But are our DNA the same? No. Jesus said pretty much, I and the Father have the exact same DNA. That's what he's saying. All right? Now, let's deal real quickly with this, what he goes on to back in John 14 about greater works than these you will do. In verses 12 through 14, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do because I'm going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this will I do, and the Father, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I'll do it. Now, we don't have time today and the time we have left to really dive into this the way I want to, but let me just throw a couple things out to you. I think the answer or the key to understanding what Jesus is saying here is in the phrase, because I go to the Father. That's very important. Again, apart from him, I can do nothing and you can do nothing. Hopefully you understand, and we've kind of skipped over this section, but I think this group understands that Jesus is, and we're going to see him teach on it later, so that's why I kind of skipped over it, when he says that I and the Father are one and I'm the way to the Father. You know, when you trust Christ as your Savior, what happens? God not only erases your sin, he seals you as his by giving you his Spirit, right? You're going to see this later on in our next study. Jesus says, in that day, you're going to realize that I'm in the Father and you're in me and I'm in you. So Jesus and the Father were connected because they're the same. Once we trust Christ as our Savior and he puts his Spirit within us, is God in you or you're in God? Yeah. In that day, you're going to realize that Jesus is in the Father, and I'm in you, and you're in me, and folks, you're in God. You're set. You are protected. You are secure. Not only that, though, he then goes on and says, because I'm going to the Father, you're going to be able to do even greater works. Now, here's where we have to deal with this theologically, because there's a lot of debate as to what these greater works are. Some people think that they'll be able to do more miraculous things than Jesus. Is that possible? To do more miraculous things than Jesus? Because theologically, biblically, if you're doing a more miraculous thing, who's actually doing it? Jesus. We have a tendency sometimes to measure people's results of their ministry and try to judge who's a better person at it. That's a dangerous thing. Because 1 Corinthians chapter 12 says that it's the Holy Spirit who determines what our gifts are. It's the Lord Jesus who determines where our gifts are to be used. Remember, Paul had been sent to the Gentiles. Peter had been sent to the Jews, even though their gift mix was the same. And on top of that, that same passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 5 and following, it says the Holy Spirit determines your gifts, the Lord Jesus determines where you use your gifts, and it's the Father who determines the results of the gift. To one he gave five, to another he gave two, another he gave one, each according to their ability. The one who had been given the five, it turned into ten, says, well done, good and faithful servant. The one who had given the two turned it into four, and he said, well done, good and faithful servant. He doesn't expect the same of all of us. Yet we have a tendency to measure results of ministry and glorify and laud certain people who seem to have more fruit. And we tend to look down on those who didn't turn their five into ten, but only turned their two into four. I'm going to ask you a question that's going to make you uncomfortable. Who was better at preaching, Jesus or Peter? Because Peter had 3,000 get saved in one sermon. Jesus, at the end of 3 years, had 120 in the upper room, maybe 500 who believed, who all appeared when he appeared on the mountain in Galilee. Who was better at, according to our measurements, who was better at preaching, Peter or Jesus? You see the danger in it? Do we really dare say Peter? Of course not. So when Jesus says, greater works than these you will do because I go to the Father, is he saying you're going to be even more impressive than me? Has to be something else. Go to John 16. I think the answer is in John 16. Look at verses 7 and 8. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world of concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. All right. What is Jesus saying? He says, it's good for you that I'm going away. It's a good thing for you that I'm going to the Father. Because if I don't go to the Father, the Holy Spirit doesn't come. Now, by the way, when the Holy Spirit comes, he's going to be doing all this stuff. Before Jesus went to the Father, how many Jesuses were there on the earth? One. You see, Jesus is saying to them, it's good for you that I'm going away, because right now you got to stand in line. Zacchaeus has got to climb a tree to be able to see me. The woman with the issue of blood's got to push through a crowd to be able to even to touch me. People are going to stand outside. They're going to have to cut a hole in a roof of a house to get anybody even to get near me. But when I go to the Father, then I will come back and I will be in you all. You don't have to wait in line to spend time with Jesus. You don't have to cut a hole in the roof. You don't have to sit in the back of the room in the cruise ship. Because I go to the Father, much more will be done. Do you see what he's saying? We try to read the Bible man-centered. We try to read the Bible and put us into it. Greater things will I do. And we got guys out there who'll tell you that because of this and that and this. And they take things out of context and you can take a passage of scripture and build a doctrine. But if that doctrine doesn't match the whole of the Bible, it can't be right because God wrote the whole thing. What's Jesus saying? I believe Jesus is simply saying, because I'm going to the Father and the Spirit's going to come and be with you all, much more is going to be done. Much more is going to be done. Do you understand? I don't know about you. I just want to be a part of it. That's all. I'm not worried about building my kingdom. I'm not worried about building my big ministry. I just want to be a part of it. I just want to be used of God. Oh, by the way, don't use results to determine whether or not you've been used of God. What did Jesus say in John chapter 4 to his disciples? He said, the field's ripe unto harvest. He said, others have done the hard work. You're reaping the benefit of their labor. But the sower and the reaper will be rewarded together. One sows, another reaps. Folks, you might just be someone who's the sower. You just may be someone who just begins the process. You know the Bible teaches in order for the gospel to be received, the ground's got to be broke up. You farmers understand that if you want to plant some seed, you break up the fallow ground. You take the hoe to it or the rototiller, but you don't plant the seed just yet. No, what do? You get the rocks out, the thorns out, all the things, and then the seed is able to respond, or the soil is able to receive the seed. Some of you are, you're rototillers. That's what you are, you know? You know what? Some people might even look at you and say, well, they're a little brash. But you know what? You might be being used of God to just break up the soil. Let me just tell you real quick. Some of you rototillers, stop judging everybody else because they don't do it like you. There's a tendency when those who've been called by God and gifted by God to think that everybody else should be doing it the way they do it. You know what? Some of your evangelism methods are not comfortable for me because I have not been wired by God, nor called by God, nor gifted by God to use the methods you use. I'm not saying what you do is wrong. As long as it lines up with His word and it's done in love, I got no problem. But don't think that everybody else needs to be as bold as you are. Some of you are more in the nurturing side where you come alongside and you're more comfortable talking to someone one-on-one. Me, I'm more comfortable in front of the big group. People just automatically assume because I'm able to speak in front of a big group that I should be comfortable one-on-one. And they say, Jim, I'd like to sit with you and spend some time. And would you? Folks, let me just tell you, that scares me to death and I don't like it. If I had my druthers, there would be a secret door back here and I'd show up just in time to preach and then walk right out when this is all over. Because I am not comfortable in the one-on-one setting. I can speak in front of 100,000 and just love it. That's how God's wired me. But the one-on-one is not how I'm wired. Yet over the years, I have been judged because I wasn't a shepherd. You know what? Let's stop worrying about whether or not everybody else is doing it the way we think it ought to be done. And let's just be a part of what He's doing. Oh, greater stuff's going to get done. Not through one person, but through the body, as each does its part. Oh, this week, Mark and Gina are going to train you how to go reach these people. Some of you are going to say, I want to do that. Others are going to go, can I do it a different way? Let God show you how you're to be used of Him in His kingdom and in His purposes, and you will find rest for your souls, because Jesus says His yoke, not the church's yoke, not the nominating committee's yoke, not the personnel committee's yoke, but His yoke is easy and His burden is light. I'm going to stop for now and we'll see you this afternoon. Remember, it's at 4, not 3:30, but we'll be in here early if you want to come in. But for right now, let me just take a second. Becky's going to do one more drawing, so don't take off. Let me just take a second to just tell you how awesome it is to see a group of folks on their vacation, on their cruise, come to study the Word of God. Thank you so much for coming. Let's pray right now. Father, again, thanking You for what You've done, knowing that this is a good stopping point in our study because we could just go on and on. Everything we're looking at this week, Lord, You just did in just a few hours there in Your time with the disciples. But Lord, we just need to stop right now and allow Your Spirit to let this take root in our hearts. Father, I thank You for the attentiveness. I thank You for the fact that I sense Your Spirit working today and teaching us truth. Lord, may this be just an incredible week for us, not only because of a great vacation, but Lord, at the same time, our knowledge of You and Your truth will do a work in our lives that actually makes us the kind of people that others would ask to give reason for the hope that lies within us, because our eyes are on You and not on the chaos that's erupting in our world. We pray this and thank You for it ahead of time. In Jesus' name, amen.